Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight, and I ask that we would better understand what you intend for us to do and to be as your church and as your people. We ask that you would lead us and guide us tonight, as we do ask you to do for all of our days. Amen. All right, so we're going to jump into this. If you have questions, you can ask me at the end. Ephesians 5:25 is the verse almost everybody knows. Husbands, love your wives. Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so we're going to be talking about the church and kind of what that means. I became a Christian when I was 17 years old. I had attended church before that. But I just started. You're good. You're good. I had attended church before that, but again, I didn't know Jesus until I was 17 years old. Now, church culture is a very interesting thing, because before you ever become a Christian, quote-unquote, you get indoctrinated into church culture before you ever really become a Christian. You get taught how you're supposed to dress, how you're supposed to talk, what's supposed to be funny and what's not supposed to be funny, and for some reason, I think everything that's not supposed to be funny is funny. You get told what your political views are supposed to be, your views on alcohol, who's in, who's out. And it takes a long time to understand, you know, what Christianity actually is and what it is not, because the culture is so strong in churches. And we got to understand, Christianity is not a club. We do not sit behind windows and look at everybody else outside and say, oh, look at all those poor lost people. We don't set ourselves up as our own cultural little island that isolates ourselves from others. A church is always meant to engage the culture around it. And in doing so, you encounter lots of issues that you'd probably never have to encounter if you just kind of hid from everybody else. And these issues change over time. Like if you look at Paul's day, you know, they had, say, in the Church of Corinth, you know, they had thousands of temple prostitutes in the city. That's not really a problem we have today. You don't really walk down to town down Santa Maria and be, oh, look at the thousand temple prostitutes that want to have sex with everybody. That's not. But today you get totally different issues that Paul would have, like a transgender. I mean, if somebody had a sex change operation, that's something that could very well happen in a church today. And so these are issues that where the church is supposed to interact with culture, and what do we do with that, and how do we handle that in a way that honors who God is. So you must first understand that the church is the community of Christians for all time that have been loved and saved by Jesus Christ. And so our job as believers is to invite other people to know what we know. Our goal, first and foremost, is not to try and change people's political views, their social views, because we will never change anyone. Only Jesus changes people. Nobody ever gets changed by an argument. Jesus changes people's hearts and lives. So throughout the scriptures, the church is compared to a building with Jesus as the cornerstone, and we're told that the praises of his people inhabit this building. The church is compared to a bride deeply loved. The church is also compared to a family with a lot of work to do as brothers and sisters in that. The church is compared to a body with hands and feet, all having different things to do in that body that are good things to do. The church is compared to a flock of sheep with Jesus as the great shepherd. It's compared to an army that fights for the truth and against injustice. It's compared to farmers that cultivate, athletes who run a race. And so there's lots of ways the church is portrayed in the scriptures, but it is never portrayed as being isolated and alone. It's never portrayed like that. So where we just kind of stay away from everybody else. And so we believe that all Christians should be vitally involved in whatever church they decide to become a part of. They should be involved in the mission and vision of that church. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching." So, in our current culture that teaches people to be very individualistic, we are to be a people who constantly try to engage. We are not called to live our lives of salvation individually. We're meant to live it in a community. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't save us personally and every single one of us, but it means that even though he saves us personally, we live in a communal type of way. The Bible is very clear that Christians are to be part of a larger church body, and they're expected to participate in the life of a local church with the gifts that God has given them. Biblically speaking, part of how we show fruit in our life is by you and I being together, learning how to actually live life together, because God calls us to be one. Unity of the people who follow him is going to show who he is by how we love one another. And so this doesn't mean that we're all supposed to agree on every issue that's out there. What it means is that we will have disagreements, but first and foremost, our goal should be Jesus Christ first and foremost, and everything else comes along behind that. So, when we love each other correctly, it shows the God that we serve, and that our God that we serve, though he is sovereign, he doesn't just sit alone in his sovereignty, but he exists in a community within himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And just like the Father, Son, and Spirit have roles, the Son submits to the Father, the Holy Spirit is sent, the Father glorifies the Son. The same deal in the church is that the church has roles in it. So when you look at Element as a church, our structure itself, you know, what do we look like as that community on earth? And we believe that the ultimate head of the church is Jesus. We are told in 2 Peter that Jesus is our chief shepherd. He is the head of the church. And so there are different models of how people do churches today. The first one that most people know of is it looks like this. You have pastor, then you have staff, and you have congregation. The pastor makes all the calls. We have a senior pastor. He's the guy that makes the calls and does this and does that. All the decisions trickle down from this guy. Now, what do you think are the holes in a model like this? Accountability. Excellent. Accountability. What else?
Single voice.
What else? If his theology is off, it's going to trickle down into everything else that's there. Imagine this guy's driving to work one day and a bus runs the stoplight and takes him out. What happens to this church? It begins to crumble because everything is rested upon the guy on top. And this is one of the reasons why this is not how we structure Element. Element's website will never be aaroncarlberg.org. It's never going to be my name. I'm just not like that at all. And so what other churches do is they do an ecclesiology like this. Pastor, elder, staff, congregation. And so you have it, and then what happens though is one of the major problems with this is you have the pastor and say, oh, he's the senior pastor, he's supposed to tell us all what to do. Same kind of problem, but you do have elders underneath that. But the elders in this usually make up what's called an elder board. And elder boards in a situation like this start to see themselves more as officers of a company. And not so much people involved in ministry. It's like, we're going to hire this pastor, he's going to talk to the staff, they are going to do the work of the ministry. And therefore, that trickles into the congregation, and that's how it works. We don't believe this is a great model either of how to do church. Another one is what's called a congregational ecclesiology, and this is congregation, pastor, and staff. This is where members come together, and they will vote on everything. It's called mob rule. It's not the greatest thing in the world. The pastor doesn't do much except get told what to do by everybody. The staff is supposed to carry out the wishes of the people. So what are the problems in something like this? Mob rule. What else? Lots of body. It's whoever can get the largest group around them, they get the say. Usually pastors in these situations last between 6 months to 2 years because they are pulled back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and they're always told what to do. They never get to set a vision, and they never get to do what God is really calling them to do. They have very high turnover because when there's a problem, people usually go, oh, it's that guy. And it's not us, it's that guy. So let's get rid of him and get somebody else, and that'll make it all better. Pastors get very burnt out in congregational ecclesiologies. These churches tend to be small because you can only get so many chiefs in a wigwam. Is that a stereo? I should probably shouldn't say that. It sounds bad. Sorry. Anyway, yeah, it's not PC to say. I'm really sorry. Okay, so what does Element do? When we planted Element, I spent some time really thinking about this and how we were going to set up Element as an ecclesiology in this. And so what we do is we have what's called a missional ecclesiology. In this, we believe, when we say missional, we simply mean that we have a perspective of a missionary. Everybody who comes, we want to infuse in them this idea that we are all missionaries where we are. And so everybody's on a mission, engaging and redeeming culture. This can be in a myriad of ways. I was talking to a couple of my friends who own a skate shop in town, and they thought about taking coasters that had their company's name on it and a couple of verses, and then putting those in the bars around town. And one of the brothers was like, that's a great idea. The other one was like, that's a terrible idea. So they asked me, I don't know why they asked me, but they said, what do you think about it? And I said, I think you should put them in all the bars around town. And I said, I'll tell you why. Because throughout the scriptures, alcohol is spoken of as a good thing. It's not spoken of as something that is evil. What our culture has done with the good thing has done something very evil with the good thing. And so our job should be to come in and to redeem this thing and show how it's supposed to be used. And if you can do that by throwing a coaster in there with some verses on it, and maybe they'll wonder about this and ask some questions, they might even come and talk to you, that'd be the best thing in the world that you could do. It's a very small way that you can start to maybe step out into culture a little bit and do something. So you have all these things. We believe that everything that in our culture that we should be able to step into and talk into. In Ephesians, if you want to open there, Ephesians chapter 2, I should put bookmarks in here so I don't take so long flipping there either. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 17 and 18. You're going to be like, what does this have to do with anything? But you'll get it as soon as I'm done here. Ephesians 2, 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So you have Jesus and you have the Spirit and you have the Father wrapped up in this. In a Trinitarian ideal, what we have is you proclaim the Father through the life of the Son by the witness of the Spirit. That's what we do. In John chapter 16, Jesus says he's going to send the Spirit will lead us and the Spirit will guide us. And so this is what we have is in this. Does that come through on the, yeah. You have this red line. What we call this red line is the gospel conduit that runs through this entire ecclesiology. That it is Father, Son, Spirit, and that's where it starts. And instead of being a triangle, it's like a thing that lays on its side and just gets wider and wider and wider as it grows. We want to make sure that everything that we do is the gospel, Jesus' life, death, resurrection proclaimed, and everything we do runs outward to the world at large. And so what we have in our ecclesiology is Father, Son, Spirit, and then after that, the first step in this is elders. Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. Overseers is the word elders. And so how do you deal in a church with heretics? How do you deal with mob rule? How do you deal with over-emotionalism and all kinds of these other things that come up? We believe elders. Elders, we believe, in a church, after the Father, Son, and Spirit, are the highest human authority. They are supposed to submit to Jesus. It's kind of like in a marriage when it talks about, you know, husbands, love your wives, that Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. This is the whole idea that they are in a church as an authority, but they are still under the authority of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. In churches, elders are kind of like dads, under the authority of God. And our authority is only delegated by the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. And whenever you read in the Scriptures, you will read things like overseers, bishops, pastors. It's always used in plural. It's not singular. And we take that to mean that there is not just one elder or one pastor, but that there is a plurality of them. So this is not the senior pastor model. What happens is at Element, we have three elders right now. We'd like to have more, but we have three because we're very careful about how our elders come in and get chosen and are part of what we do. Again, their life has to be exemplary. I mean, before Jonathan is our newest elder, before he became one, we spent a lot of time looking at his life, looking at how he treated his family, his kids, how his wife loved and how she talked about him when he wasn't around and when she thought nobody was listening. We spent a lot of time, you know, checking this out before we invited him to be one of the elders here because we take it very, very seriously. And so what happens is our elders, we submit to each other. You know, my business cards actually say lead pastor on them. That's because we needed something to put on there. We didn't know what to put. Grand Poobah. I don't know. You know, we don't know what to put on those things. And what it simply means is I'm among them, are supposed to lead as a first among equals, but we're all equals. This means a harebrained idea that I have is just as likely to get shot down as anybody else's. I don't have final say in anything. We try to come in things that we do to a consensus in everything. And so what we do is we would call it necessarily the elders, but we don't really have an elder board except for the three of us, and we just meet sometimes. And what we do is we will try and set the spiritual direction of Element. And so where we believe God is calling us to go, where God's calling us to be, we also have a church board on the side. And our church board is made up of elders and deacons and church members. Our church board is comprised of people who are good in business. They understand things. They ask questions that I would never think to ask. My two big rules are don't touch the women, don't touch the money. Right? Those are my two big things because I would give away the store. I'm always like, oh, let's just do that. Oh, yeah, let's do that. Oh, let's pay for that guy to do that. And I'm always wanting to give everything away. And this is the board's like, whoa, hold on. This is why you don't touch the money. I'm like, yeah, I know, because I give it all away. and so we have this board, and they kind of oversee the budget and how what we spend. Our staff is actually accountable to them, and we turn in our reports of what we're spending and all that kind of stuff. We have budgets that we submit to them and go through all that. But again, over here, the elder board sets a spiritual direction of Element, and that overrides everything else. Because if we believe Element is supposed to be going a direction, we will walk into the church board and we'll say, as the elders, as the spiritual leaders of this church, this is where we believe God is calling us to go and what he's calling us to do. And our board would be like, okay. And I've never had to pull out that card like, okay, look, here's the deal. Never had to do it. Because as soon as you walk in, they're like, okay, what's God calling you guys to have us do? Let's do that. They're very open. It's kind of a great model to be in because we're always working in consensus with each other. So according to Scripture, we believe elders, and this is where we get ourselves in trouble because we're not trying to be sexist in any way, but we believe that elders are male leaders of the church who are also called pastors, bishops, and overseers. The elders are men who are chosen for ministry according to clear biblical requirements, and we lay those out of 1 Timothy and Titus. The elders are spoken of in plurality again throughout the Scriptures, and so we believe that God intends for more than one man to lead his church. And so we do this also as a safeguard, not only for Element, but for ourselves, so that we have this consensus with us. And so the elders' duties, they include ruling, managing the affairs, tending, giving account. We also believe that they're held to a higher standard according to God, that what we teach and what we say before God, we are held accountable for. So that's why, you know, when things are very uncomfortable and we talk about them through the Scriptures, we say what we think, because before God, I mean, God's going to be like, well, why didn't you talk about the truth of the Scriptures rather than trying to just run away from it? So we always try and speak what we believe is truth, even if it's not going along with our cultural ideals at times. We believe they're supposed to live exemplary lives. They use authority in discipline, in teaching, in preaching, in doctrinal instruction. And again, there are currently three of us. We're praying that God would bring us some more, but he's in charge of that, so whatever. The second line going out from this are deacons. Deacons are essentially, in our mindset and what we view deacons to be, are essentially associate pastors. That's what we view deacons to be. Same qualifications for elders, except for two different things. One, they don't have to preach or teach, which it doesn't mean they can't. It just means that doesn't necessarily need to be their calling. And secondly, they can be male or female. They don't just have to be male. The first time deacons are mentioned, you see the apostles are getting inundated with details, and the church is just growing and going gangbusters. They didn't know what to do with all of it, so they're getting bogged down. So they set up a lot of these deacons to oversee a lot of the areas of the church and ministry. And again, unlike elders, they can be male or female, as with Phoebe in Romans 16. You see that she was a deacon, she was female, so we believe that they are male and female. After this, going out, we believe we have church members. And again, we believe that deacons and eldership, this is very high callings for people. It's not, in a lot of churches that I've been in, you go to the church for a while and you're kind of consistent and you give and they kind of like you, so you become a deacon. Then you hang out a little bit longer and you're a little more consistent and they like seeing you there and you become an elder. It's just because I've been there long enough. But it's not. It's about calling. Has God placed that calling in you and people around you that have come alongside and said, yes, I believe that you're supposed to be a deacon? You know, it's and eldership. Again, we believe eldership in a church is very small. It's very small. We believe deacons are there's a lot more deacons, but it's still not as large as kind of seems like a lot of churches have today because, again, it's calling. It's associate pastor. I think in a lot of churches today, elders are probably like deacons, and deacons are like church members, because you know we treat a lot of deacons like they are church members. Oh, hey, you're a deacon. Hey, go back there and set up tables, or pick up some chairs, or what are you going to do? That's what we use deacons for, and that's not necessarily deacons can do that, but that's not necessarily what they do. They oversee a lot of ministries. That's kind of what they do. So anyway, church members are Christians who actively participate in the life of the local church, so it's built up for God's purposes. The early church, you see, had a notion of membership that included a numerical record. They also kept record of widows. They had elections. They had discipline. They had accountability and awareness who was actually part of the church. And we would say for Element, membership cannot be overstated. We believe that the members are going to do the primary ministry and work of the church, because it's working in here and outside these walls. I'll tell you, at Element, everything is volunteer. We have 5 people on staff. Only 2 of them are considered full-time. And everything else around here is volunteer. That's what our staff is like. So setup, cleanup, bookkeeping, everything that we do is volunteer, because we believe it should be volunteer run, because it's the members of the body making the church actually function. A lot of people will see the primary work of the church as being like a Sunday morning service, but that's not true. That's not true. The primary work of the church is you and I living our lives, and the primary mission for you and I is to be out in the world. There's gathered worship together, and there's scattered worship. When we come in here, this is gathered, but the majority of our life is scattered, and it's still worship. And so God's gospel, his truth, is spread throughout the world by you and I living there. Whether you're writing code for a website, or you're swinging a hammer, you're raising kids, or you're selling insurance, not Amway, but insurance, you know, you're making coffee, you're going to school, whatever it is, you know, that's you living scattered worship out there. Members of a church are supposed to live that out in the world. And so this is the gospel line that runs through, and it just grows wider and wider and wider. There's no bottleneck stuck in the middle of this. It's just constantly leading and training everybody else basically underneath us, so it goes out and reaches everybody. That's how we believe a church is supposed to be structured, and so that's how we do it. All right. In our heritage, we have some sacraments that Element holds to. Two main ones. First one is believer baptism. We believe that if you are a believer and have not been baptized, you need to get your butt baptized. Right? We're having baptisms Labor Day weekend. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. We believe in baptism by immersion, meaning you're fully immersed. But there's nothing magical about baptism. We believe it's a spiritual covenant between us and God. And so we believe that baptism represents us being buried and identifying with Christ in our burial and being raised to walk in new life. That's what baptism represents. A lot of people are thinking, well, let's sprinkle. We don't sprinkle. We dump, because we like that symbolism of being dead and being raised up to walk with Christ. And so we believe in believer's baptism, and we believe that baptism is done in the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. In Matthew 28, you know, go into all the nations and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that baptism is done for Christians who demonstrate saving faith. But again, baptism itself does not save anyone. Again, it is a covenant between the people here with you in the water and between you and God in a relationship together. And we believe baptism is commanded for all people. And if you want to be a member at Element, you got to be baptized. Not in Element. Okay, you can be baptized anywhere. It doesn't have to be, we're not like a cult, like you must be baptized in our Kool-Aid. You know, you can be baptized really. Anyway, but everybody should be baptized if they want to be a member. The second sacrament they hold to is communion. Communion was instituted by Jesus at the Last Supper as a means by which God's people will continually remember what he did, his death, burial, and resurrection, shown in the bread, which is like his body, and his blood, the wine. What we do is, if obviously you know since you've been here, but we do wine and grape juice both, so people from different, you know, walks of life can be like, oh, I like the wine, oh, I like the grape juice. You know, there's not enough there to get sauced on or anything, so it's okay. We use matzah bread because it's unleavened. And, you know, this was when Jesus did, it would have been unleavened bread at Passover, you know, representing. And again, real matzah usually has stripes on it, too. And it kind of represents that, you know, the stripes by which we were healed. And so there's all kinds of symbolic things that go along with it. But when we do communion, we do it after the message. We do it every week as a constant reminder. And people have to get out of their seats and to go take communion. Now, in an ideal setting, we'd have more than four stations, and they wouldn't really be set off to where it's really hard to get to, and you got to wait in this big old long line. We have a goal one day, if we ever have a bigger room, we can have more communion stations and have deacons or church members or elders at every one to pray with people who needed prayer. But it's really awkward. But anyway, it's a response. We must get out of our seat. We must walk up and break it like Christ's body is broken for us and dip it, because it's a response and it makes us actually have to do something. You don't get to sit in your seat and have it passed to you. And that's actually very thought out on our part, that we decided we did not want to just pass it to people, because it makes it too easy when people have to get up and take communion. Okay, so let's go to culture. If you have any questions, again, ask me at the end. Just write them down and we'll go. So what is missiology? Like, missiology, what is that? Okay, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Hope I'm making sense, too, and not just talking. Verse 19, we'll go 19 through 23. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. This is the idea that Paul is constantly looking at the culture around him and seeing what they are doing, what they are saying, where they are going, and how the gospel, he can pick it and relate it as best as he can. All right. So you look at their images and their metaphors to make it appropriate to go ahead and talk about God's message in that way. And so Christianity is comprised of three basic groupings in this missiology. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ that stands paramount over everything. The gospel does not change. The gospel are the unchanging truths of who Jesus Christ is and the scriptures. That is the forefront of everything that we do. And then what you have is the gospel then goes into culture. The cultures are where people live their lives. And so the lives are shaped by, and they also shape the culture around them. And so the gospel is then fitted into culture, not altered. Okay, it is fitted into a particular culture and time and circumstances so that evangelism can properly occur. So gospel goes into culture, and then out of that comes the church, the gathering of God's people, which also includes Christians and non-Christians gathering together in a body. We are told that in this church, people are to be built up and knitted together in loving communities so they can faithfully engage other people in the gospel for Jesus Christ. And if this process fails to continually occur, something goes wrong. Because you go gospel into the culture, becomes the church, but that must always go back to the gospel because the gospel doesn't change. If the church starts to get off track, you got to go to the gospel. And then it goes back into culture, back into church, and so it keeps going around and around. Sometimes what happens is people get focused on their cultural agendas, and these are often different than God's agendas because they forget the gospel. Sometimes they go into a church agenda, and they don't go back to the gospel, and all of a sudden traditions become more important than what God called us to do. This is why everything goes back to the gospel, and it goes around, always what God's agenda is. And so missiology for us is simply an unwavering commitment among God's people to the gospel in the culture as the church. Leslie Newbegin died a few years ago, but was one of the greatest teachers on this subject. He had his organization called Gospel in Our Culture, and this is actually from the Gospel in Our Culture Network, this right here. What happened is Leslie Newbegin left the UK in the 50s, and he went and lived in India for 40 years as a missionary. And what happens is he's come with all these strategies of how to make the gospel understandable to people in India, and then he comes back to England. And what he realizes is from the time he left to the time he came back, the church never changed. It was the same. And they expected culture to change to meet them, to come into their church and meet with them what they've been doing for the last 40 years. And he says, you know, the church hasn't looked at culture and said, how do we reach these people? The church expected all of culture to change and come back into them and commit to how they're doing everything. And see, this is why the gospel goes into culture and becomes the church, and it keeps going around and around. The gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, again, does not change, but it goes and interacts with the culture. Out of that comes the church, but the church is not the end. You know, if this only happened one time, then we'd all be wearing like sandals and robes and dressing like we're from the first century. But that's not what happens. It keeps going around and around and around, and it must go out again. It's always in motion. Tim Smith calls this the perpetual reformation of the church, that the church is always becoming. It's always becoming. It's never really, we are the bride of Christ, we've arrived in that sense, but the church has never arrived in its final form until Christ returns and sets everything how it's supposed to be. So what is the culture in this? Culture takes in media, advertising, information technology, fashion, ritual, worship, academic disciplines. It takes in public symbols, lifestyles, everyday practices, such as commuting somewhere in your car, to how you raise your kids. Culture, what it does is it lends significance to human experience by selecting from and organizing our human experience together. Leslie Newbegin says this: when we speak of culture in its broadest sense, we are speaking about the sum total ways of living that shape and are also shaped by the continuing life of a group of human beings from generation to generation. So we shape it and we are shaped by it. And so when we talk about culture, we are talking about the enormous framework and within which people live their entirety of their lives. And culture, when it starts out, is neither good nor bad. Culture just kind of is. And so what we need to do is understand what is steering the culture, and then hopefully get in places where we can have the culture be something that honors who Christ is. And this is part of the problem why people get so sidetracked in the church today. We get sidetracked in is, oh, what's Christian culture, and what's Christian music, and what's Christian movies, and we try and start labeling all these things like this, as if everything in the world can't be used by God, because everything can be. if we do it correctly. I mean, I hate the term Christian music because I believe there are Christians who make music, but I believe in the Christian music scene there are Christians and non-Christians both making music. I remember one of the Dove Awards did this thing a few years ago, and they gave out an award to the band who said Jesus the most times in a song. Really? Really? Is that what we need? Is handing out awards for... So seriously, so all anybody has to do... I mean, I think Cartman on South Park did that. I mean, so really, is that what we wanted to give a Christian award to, is Cartman on South Park because they can put Jesus in a song? No. No, that's not what we do. And so we get sidetracked and we try to make a set of ideals and we label it as Christian because that can be really scary because some people will consume anything if it's got a Christian label on it, even if it's not Christian at all. So we have to be very careful in this. And so we've got to understand the culture that we live in today and what God calls us to with the gospel. The culture doesn't trump the gospel. The gospel trumps everything. So what are some features of Santa Maria and the Central Coast in our culture that we live in here? What's some features of us? Are we inclusive or exclusive? Yeah, it's like, both? Yes. It depends on what we're looking at, right? Huh? Farming. There you go. Farming, wine, big things in the Santa Maria culture today. Where are we at politically? Well, it depends on where you go. If you go, you know, a little bit this way or a little more liberal, go this way or a little bit. Santa Maria is a little more conservative. But we're kind of sitting right in the middle of these things, so it's kind of a hodgepodge of all kinds of stuff. And so yeah, Santa Maria probably leans a little more right than anything else, but if you look at the cultures on either side of Santa Maria, you know, they lean then a little bit left. And so we're just kind of, you know, so you gotta think about things when you talk to people about the gospel and that. How do we feel about chain stores? Walmart. How do you feel about Walmart? It's mixture. Exactly. We, you know, it's not so much that we mind a Walmart, but we're still a little leery of big corporations and what they're trying to do, you know, and all this. So we kind of got those kind of views. Do we place a value on education? Sort of. We got Hancock, you know what I mean? It's not like a university or anything, you know, but yeah, a little bit, right? Okay, so got a little bit there. But typically, we have Brandon University. Yes. Okay, yes. Anyway. So we're moving on. But what tends to happen, like people at Hancock, is they get stagnant. They start going there and they never really go anywhere else because they go there because they feel like, oh, I should go to college, but there's not really a big push. So we're kind of a little bit lackadaisical in it, right? So you got to look at our culture. You know, what things are going to speak to people in that cultures, and then in cultures you have subcultures. You know. So people go to college, you know, what kind of computer are you going to take to college? Apple or a PC, right? It's like Crips and the Bloods. Sometimes they want to fight each other to death. It's kind of crazy. You know, you got people who are environmentalists and people who just want to dump their antifreeze down the sidewalk every day. You know who you're reaching in that. You know, it's like when you get to some cities, you can't really drive under an overpass without saying, don't kill this or don't eat that. Or, you know, there's always something going on in there. And so you got to figure out, you know, what those subcultures are in music and sports, and there's a lot that goes along, and it's almost overwhelming at times to think about how do you actually reach a culture, and if you just shoot wide buckshot, you're never going to get anybody. And so you've got to kind of figure out who you're going to reach, what are you going to do. And at Element, we're kind of, you know, some people go, why don't you do this? And we're like, because it's not our vision, it's not our mission. You know, we believe we're spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're reaching a certain group of people, we're trying to do that through gospel community, and that's what we do. Why don't you have a Wednesday night programs? Because people typically in our culture will give you two time slots a week. And one of those is just a Sunday morning. That's what they do. We go to church Sunday morning. And if we can get one more time slot from somebody else, we don't want them sitting in a room like this. We want them in a gospel community engaged with other people. And so that's why we don't typically do a Wednesday night program. Because we want people engaged with other people. So when you look at culture, you have what's called the cognitive aspect. I'm going to give you a lot of stuff, sorry. Cognitive aspect in that, this is how people think. This includes their view of what truth actually is, science, history, all of their experience, etc. You also have what's called the evaluative aspect. What do people actually value? Which you got to look at. These are includes to uncovering people's values are discovered by assessing how they spend their time, their energy, their money, their passion. What are they talking about? If they think that I'm not listening, what do they talk about? If they think that, you know, whatever. You know, what do people rally around? What are their shared values? And again, today, because you're coming up towards an election, a lot of it today that we see in the next few months is all going to be politically charged. You know, and I tell you, I am totally trying to raise the level of discourse with some of the people I talk to, because I tell you, hyper-conservative and hyper-liberal people both drive me nuts, because they're throwing caricatures back at each other people today, and it's like everybody thinks they're unbiased, and everybody's biased. I was talking to one of my friends. I don't know if this needs to be on there or not, about this, and he's talking about how one candidate for president, see if I do this, it won't date the video. One candidate for president is, he hates poor people. So I go, do you really think he hates poor people? Yeah, see, he hates poor people. And I go, okay, this guy gave 16% of his income last year to charities. Wait, and I said, and the guy that you think is great gave 1%. I'm not talking money-wise. I'm just talking percentage-wise. And I said, that kind of shows that this person really does not hate poor people. And then I was talking to another friend of mine who's in the whole birther argument. You know what the birther argument is? You know, did Obama have a birth certificate? And I'm like, what in the world is wrong with you? I mean, seriously, you got nothing better to do. And so so everybody hates me, because I'm just like, stop throwing characters around and let's really talk about issues and what's going on, because people get so caught up in their own little evaluative aspect, what they value, that they don't actually see the truth of what's going on. And we need to see that. So when unearthing values, it's important to note that values are not ideals. Okay, values and ideals are two different things. Ideals are what we say we value. Ideals are what we say, like, you know, I really believe giving to my church is important. But you never do. So it's not a value. Okay, it's an ideal. Values are what you actually do. I believe that serving my spouse is so important, but you never serve your spouse, right? So it's an ideal, it's not a value. Values are what you actually do. It's like a Christian who says, oh, praying's good, and reading the Bible's good, and attending church is good, and they never do. Okay, those are ideals, they're not values. Values, so you gotta look at what people actually value in that. And the last one is called the effectual aspect. What have people been affected by in our culture? High divorce rates, Hispanic influx over the border. You can also, in our community, this goes both ways. You know, white flight. I'm going to move over here to where all the white people are because the Hispanic people scare me. But the Hispanic people, they feel that too. They feel people kind of pulling away from them. And so, you know, it kind of goes both ways. We feel we're getting inundated. They feel like nobody likes them. And so there's this whole thing in there with that. Sometimes in churches, the fall of church leaders really affects how people look at churches. And so it all affects all these cultures. And again, all these factors go together. They make all cultures very fluid and unsettled. And so we come into this have to kind of navigate a lot of murky waters. And in doing that, there's two things you've got to be careful of. The first one is called syncretism. Romans 12:2, Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And so syncretism is where you take and you elevate culture above the gospel, and culture becomes paramount. And so you then start getting pollutions of the clear teachings of scriptures. You get muddied agendas. This is where you get liberal Christianity. It includes everything from the golden calf in the book of Exodus to the Corinthian church, you know, having orgies and getting drunk during communion. So just a lot of crazy stuff can go on in the middle of that. Today, some of this things where it gets raised above the Gospels, where you say, well, you know, well, the Bible's a myth. Jesus was just a good man. Everybody goes to heaven. Politics is the purpose of the church. Sin is outdated. All of these things that just kind of get elevated because we want to be nice to everybody, not make anybody feel bad. And so we elevate culture above the gospel, and we cannot do that. Synchronized Christianity always, always elevates people and reduces God. If people go, oh, well, it works for me, that's a good indicator that it's getting syncretized. The other thing you've got to look out for is what's called sectarianism. In John 17:5, Jesus says to God, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them while they're in it. And so sectarianism is the elevation of the church above the gospel and the pollution of clear teachings of scripture, to love our neighbors and preach the gospel to every person we come into contact with. It sets the church up as an end in itself. These are people, and this is what I call when you do church by bomb shelter. Where it's like, here's all my friends, they're all like me, let's all huddle together in here, and we're going to do 5 Bible studies a week, and never talk to my neighbors, and I'm going to get a whole lot of head knowledge about the scriptures and never actually live it out. Church is bomb shelter. Everybody's just like you. One of the cool things that I love about Element is I was talking to this guy who was coming here, and he was an apprentice GC leader, and he goes, you know, we were going to this other church for a while, and he said, and I will tell you, 90% of the people in there, they were, you know, two parent families, they were married a long time. He goes, you got these ladies teaching Sunday school, they've been doing it for 50 years, and they got blue hair, it's great. He goes. But we didn't really feel settled. And then we started coming here, and he goes, we get involved. And he goes, I got to tell you, it is the exact opposite here. He goes, at Element right now, he goes, the people like in RGC, he goes, the majority of them have screwed up marriages. They're looking for a way to put these things back together. They need tons of help. And he goes, and this is where I'd rather be. He goes, not that my wife and I don't have problems. He goes, we got problems. He goes, but I feel like I can actually be useful. That can actually do something because all these people are coming in with all these issues and they're not running out the door. I mean, I talk about Jesus all the time. I don't sit there and say, oh yeah, it's okay. I'm like, you're screwing up and you need to stop it. That's what I preach almost every week. Love Jesus, stop being a dork. That's like my message every week. And yet people continue to come. And I think that's great because hopefully in the culture in which you live, some of these lives will begin to be changed around and they can then go help other people who are just like them. Or their marriages can be put back together. And so we don't want to be sectarian in what we do. We want all people to come in here and be part of it. And that makes Christianity in a church very hard sometimes because it's like, you know, everybody here is screwed up. Yes, we are. But when people start thinking that they aren't screwed up, well, that becomes an issue because everybody's just screwed up. And so, you know, this comes into all kinds of things. I was talking to somebody once who, again, had a problem. Alcohol's like a big thing. You know, got a huge problem with alcohol. And I said, well, you know, you read through the scriptures and, you know, it talks about how when God does his final wedding supper, you know, he's going to have wine and choice meats there. And I said, so, you know, what do you think about that? That, you know, if it's like, I won't have any alcohol in my house, when you become more holy than God is, well, that becomes an issue. If God's going to be serving wine, you'd be like, no, Jesus, I'm more holy than that. Oh, okay. You know, I mean, and granted, if you struggle with it, you shouldn't be drinking or anything like that. But, you know, if we try to come to a place where we set boundaries on people that God never set, then we step into his place and we become sectarian and we cannot do that. There's a failure that comes about in sectarian theology and thinking, and that is a belief that the gospel itself cannot keep a Christian from sin. And we believe that the gospel can. That's why we always go back to the gospel. Now, do we fall and get up? Of course we do. But the gospel is paramount. In Jesus' day, the sectarian thinking was championed by people like the Pharisees. You know, it's like, or even the Zealots. Zealots group of people who lived in the hills and were like, we're angry at anything that is not Judaism. And they would run down out of the hills and attack caravans and then run the other way because they wanted to be just apart from everybody else and that kind of thing. This is where monasticism kind of came out of as well, and which we don't believe is godly either. We believe that we're supposed to be engaged. And so how do you do this? You know, what is the contextualization of the gospel and the perpetual reformation of the church? Well, again, you fit it to a culture. So I'll look and show you how the scriptures do this. So you have the book of Matthew, okay? First gospel in there. And who is Matthew written to? Matthew is written to Jews. And so when you read the gospel of Matthew, what is the paramount thing that comes about when you read the gospel of Matthew? It's that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. Jesus fulfills the law. This is what you see all throughout the gospel of Matthew. And so you have a genealogy that goes to Abraham. You have David in this genealogy. You have all the sinful women included. Roughly 60% of Jesus' words are accounted for in the book of Matthew. There's numerous Old Testament references. Over 30 Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled, and God is called Father 46 times in the book of Matthew. And if you go to the book of Mark, so what does Mark do? Well, Mark is primarily written to Romans. So what's he going to be talking about as he's writing to Romans? They're going to be talking about who was Jesus. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus get the job done? You know, how's he doing this? Well, so Jesus comes. Jesus is a servant. This is how Mark. Oh, I got that there. Servant. So this is kind of how Mark works. And so it's the briefest gospel. It really kind of divides itself into Jesus' deeds and his death. Action verbs in Greek abound in the book of Mark. Over 150 present tense verbs are used. Over 40% of his gospel is Jesus' words. 18 of Jesus' 35 miracles are included in Mark. There's no genealogy and very little attention paid to the first 30 years of Jesus' life. You go to Luke. So how does Luke do this? Well, Luke then is written to Gentiles. And so what do Gentiles want to know? Gentiles at this point are looking, who is the perfect man? How do I become that perfect man? And so there's the most historical detail of any gospel account in the book of Luke. Jesus' genealogy is traced all the way back to Adam, the perfect man, the originator of humanity. About half the gospel is Jesus' words. You'll see Jewish traits explained in the gospel. There's an emphasis on grace, and Jesus' emotions are highlighted. You get to the book of John, which many people think is like the best gospel ever. John is written to Greeks. And so what's he going to do if he writes to Greeks? Well, when you write to Greeks, you're going to use a lot of metaphors. Because Greeks were really into metaphors. And so you have light, dark, I'm the vine, you are the branches. It does all these things all through there. There's very few Old Testament quotes, but there's a whole lot of Old Testament allusions in it. Over 90% of John is unique to John, and that's probably because it was written last. And so he probably looks at what everybody else wrote and said, I'm going to add a whole lot of detail nobody else did. There are no parables given in it, but there are I am statements where Jesus says, I am, claiming the name of God. He clarifies his divinity. Key words included in the book of John are the words know and believe. There's a whole bunch of reappropriation of Greek philosophical context in John. And we actually went through the book of John when we first started Element. It's on our website if you want to listen to it. First couple weeks especially, you will hear it when we talk about a lot of these metaphors that are in there. They're all contextualized to their audience. So, what does it look like at Element? Let me show you something else. Open to Acts chapter 17. And just think, this is only part one. Acts 17, starting verse 16. Starting verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. It's very interesting. So Paul, sounds like our culture today. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Then he goes on to explain the gospel to them. And this is the idea of what we want to be about. You know, today what typically Christians would do is they say, well, let's hold a rally and get some signs and make some legislation that gets rid of all these foreign gods, because we'll hold a rally and hold people, that's what we'll do. Or they'll take the totally opposite side of that and they'll say, oh, well, let's just make your gods one of our gods, and it's all kind of the same and it goes the same direction. Paul doesn't do any of that. He doesn't belittle them. He walks in and he uses their idols, their cultures, their metaphors to explain the gospel. And that's what we want to be about. But that means we need to understand the culture that we live in. You see throughout the scriptures that Paul actually quotes their poets. That means he has read them. He actually understands them. And so he studied their culture. And that's what you don't need to spend all of your time studying the culture. You spend enough time reading the scriptures that things that aren't true will stand out to you. But you do it in a way that you can make references and understand. Like I made a reference in a sermon a couple weeks ago to Duck Dynasty. Never watched it, but seen the commercials, and I'm like, oh boy, that looks like a great show right there. Shoot things about duck. Anyway, but you're always trying to make cultural connections as best you can, so people go, Oh, they get it. This is why we try, even when we use theological concepts, we try to bring it down to something that becomes very practical in how we live and what we do, because the gospel is always practical. Now, in his book, The Celtic Way of Evangelism, there's a guy named George Hunter. If you never read the book, I recommend you all read it. It's an excellent small little book. Well, small to me, but it's a small little book. And he reappropriates the ancient Celtic means of evangelism in contrast with what's called the Roman mode of evangelism that has largely dominated American Christianity today. Roman Christianity, not saying it's bad, but what's been popularized by men who have been very faithful, people like Billy Graham, Campus Crusades, Four Spiritual Laws. You see these in large events like concerts, community fairs, tent revivals, where you have somebody up front and they give a big spiel and they say, and come down if you want to meet Jesus Christ. You know, it's this decision that they're throwing out. And so essentially what you have in this Roman model is this behave, believe, belong. This is what they want from people. They want you to behave a certain way and believe a certain thing. And once you do that, then you can belong with them. The Celtic model was exactly the opposite. It was, you can come, you can belong and be part of our community, and then hopefully you will believe, and then your belief in Christ will change how you actually live. And so there's some differences in how this works. In Roman evangelism, it's all about bringing people in. Oh, let's bring people to the church. And churches will grow in a Celtic model, but it's because Christians are sent out. And you're going into your neighborhoods and into your workplaces and into your schools and all the places that you come into contact with. You're being sent out. Christians are sent out. 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 Okay. Did I say out? Okay, got it. All right. So, in a Roman model, what you have is you have a presentation of gospel information. Oh, hi, come in. Here's my presentation. Listen to what I have to say to you. And then what you have in a Celtic model is you have friendships that are actually offered. You're sent out. You become friends with people around you, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. You become friends with people around you. Now, in the Roman model, after you get your information presented, what are you going to do about that? Huh? What's your call? Are you going to make a decision? You're going to make oh, come on. We got people in the back. We'll fill out your little card. One more course of Just As I Am. Okay. In a Celtic model, what happens is they become friends. They hopefully even will even come to church with you. And they become to be involved because hopefully you're in a GC with other people working and doing mission around you. And then they are involved helping out because they're part of your GC, part of your friendship group. And they're all of a sudden working in ministry and the church, and they don't even realize, holy cow, what am I doing? I'm spreading Jesus' name. And I'm not even a Christian. What's going on? Right? So then what you have in a Roman model is if you give an affirmative decision is made, the person is then welcomed into the church. In a Celtic model, they're in the middle and they're doing this, and they're getting the gospel preached to them every single day with these people and how they're living and what they're doing and how they're speaking and how they're treating each other. They're constantly seeing this in word and in deed. In a Roman model, if they make a decision, then friendship is then extended. In a Celtic model, hopefully at this point, there's faith and conversion because they've been in it so long, it's like there is no better way to live than how I've been living with these people. And then what happens after that is in a Roman model, then you'll be trained for service and ministry. But in a Celtic model, you've already been doing ministry. And you have faith and conversion. And then you are simply, the church celebrates with you as a believer. And you continue doing what you're already doing. See, this is how when St. Patrick goes in to reach the Celts, this is what he did. They set up communities all around. They'd go and talk to tribal leaders. Hey, we're going to do this. Is this cool? Can we do this? Oh, can we pray for your people? Can we help you build these things? Can we do this? And people were coming in. They were talking. They became part of the community. Their lives were changed. People loved on them. And people converted because it was like there is no better way to live than how these people live and love and take care of each other. And that's what we really want to be doing. Now, do we have it perfectly? No. We don't have it perfectly. You will see that many times if you hang around here for any length of time. You're like, these people are terrible. Yes, we are terrible. But Jesus is good, and we continue to try and do what he calls us to. Now, next week, Mikey will kind of round this out and talk a little bit more about this and what it looks like. And so if you have some questions, they may be answered next week in this. And how to make this approach actually work and analyzing culture and things like that. But I've already talked to you for almost an hour now, and I try and keep these to 45 minutes. So do you have any questions about what we talked about tonight? Yes?
You talked about church discipline.
Yes.
Has you or the elders practiced in that?
Yes. I won't give any examples. there was something we've only had to do it a couple times, and it's never pleasant. It's never easy to do. But again, if we are held accountable for the people who are here, there are certain things we need to do. We actually told one person he can no longer come here, and it was probably one of the best decisions we made. And another person, they continue to come, and we've pulled people out of certain ministries and stuff, and sat down and said, you know, you're basically confined in a box until these things change in your life. And so, yes, we do.
And are those just members, though?
Yes, yes. Now, obviously, if there is an issue with somebody who is not a member who's attending, but there's some safety issue going on, then we step into that as well. But usually, you know, discipline happens with church members because they decided, well, I want to be part of the body, I want to serve, this is my home, I'm under your leadership. People who aren't members have not placed themselves under our spiritual leadership yet. And so we don't expect people who aren't members to act like they are. And to, again, if there are safety issues and things like that, we will step into that. But we don't just like, you know, walk up to Joe Blow who's been here 2 weeks and being like, okay, you got an issue, dude. We got to, yeah. Get out! Yes?
Talk about eldership and women not being included,
yes,
in that. And I think there's biblical basis for that. But what about what we see in third world countries and other cultures? And what about New Testament cultural issues? Is there a potential that...
Women not being elders, and is that a cultural issue or is that a gospel issue? How's that?
We presently see another foreign country.
In other foreign countries where this... Okay. We believe, based upon creation and not culture, that God intended... Okay, here we go. This will be fun. Okay. There's one of the words for submission in the scriptures is the word hupotasso, and it's this idea of military terms, where there's a military that set up the strongest a certain way. I used to, when I was like 16, I think, Warcraft, not World Warcraft, but like the original Warcraft came out, and I got this game and I was playing it, and I had... you're supposed to make these armies and send them out to go do battle and all these things, and I always made a bunch of archers because they were cheap. Archers are terrible. And so I just had all these archers and they kept getting killed every battle I went into. I'm like, what's going on with that? And then I realized you have foot soldiers and you have cavalry and you have archers, and when they go into battle you put the archers behind everybody and they shoot over everybody's shoulders and they kill the bad guys and your foot soldiers fight, and there's a way that you set up an army that they fight that's the strongest. Well, in Scripture, we believe that God set certain things up a certain way, that not that somebody's better, not that somebody's not equal with somebody else, but he set things up in such a way that this is how he intends for his church to function and his people to function. And one of the ways you see that is male leadership in that, where you have in Adam and Eve sin, and Eve sinned first, God comes in the garden in the cool of the day and he calls to the man, "What did you do?" It's an issue of headship. It's not an issue of did she sin first or he sin first. This is, I placed you in a position, and you didn't protect your family. You know, granted, they both sinned, but he went after Adam because he had the responsibility in that. And so we believe that in church structure that we as men have a responsibility. And I think part of the problem with a lot of our culture is that men have abdicated the responsibility over and over and over. And if men would be what they were supposed to be... See, this is the problem when you hit, you know, extreme feminism and stuff, is that usually you have extreme feminism when men aren't living as men. Because when men don't live as men, they become chauvinistic. It's like, I'm going to rule over you and you're going to make me a sandwich. And this is never what God intended people to be. When men live as God intended us to be, you know, tender, loving, like Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that's a totally different thing than the chauvinistic, you know, I'm a man and I'm going to build weapons of destruction and kill everybody. And, you know, it's a totally different thing. And so we believe that God has designed male leadership to be the highest authority in a church. That doesn't mean that women can't teach classes and can't do Bible studies or anything like that. It just means that in the end, just like in the garden, that God is going to hold the male elders of Element responsible for the people in the body. And that is a very unpopular thing in a lot of churches today, that we hold to male eldership. I mean, I have people who attend here. They're members. They're not divisive about it. But whenever they get a chance to sit down with me for 10 minutes, like, so let's talk about this issue, you know, of egalitarianism. And we hold to what's called complementarianism, that men and women are to complement each other in ministry. And in that complementing, there are certain roles like Father, Son, Spirit, just like they have set up. And the Godhead doesn't feel all jealous of everybody else, or, you know, the Father gets to do this, and the Son had to go and die, and the Spirit gets to, you know. It's this whole thing where they work together, and that's what we want to complement each other, how the Scriptures call us to. And that's it's very hard for a culture to accept today. All right, anybody else?
Element's target group.
When we started Element, we had a mindset that we not an age group or anything, but a mindset that we wanted to reach. We wanted to reach people that kind of like a lot of people that we're actually reaching. People whose lives are messed up, but kind of lived in a mosaic mindset where you had everything in their life is compartmentalized. You know, my spiritual life is over here, and my married life's over here, and my kids are over here. And to step into that and help people to begin to understand that all these things are connected. And so instead of, it's like when Jesus talks about, you know, the outside of the cup versus the inside of the cup. You know, and so, you know, you clean the outside, but the inside's dirty. Or, you know, and this is actually referencing two different rabbis at the time who taught two different things, which is very interesting. And I actually did a message on this one time about how we're to be a transparent life. We're not supposed to have an outside and inside. We're supposed to just have a cup. And I gave everybody in the room that morning clear cups so that, yeah, they're transparent. We still got some of those? They're biodegradable. If you stuck them in the ground, they decompose in like 29 days. So I said, you know, drink your water fast. but that was kind of the idea. You know, people who have this mindset and are kind of living in this, which is our culture today, and then helping them to understand the overarchingness of the gospel and that there are no divisions. All right, anybody else? No? No. Wow, long class. Huh? Okay, so Mikey's got next week, second half of this, and then James? Let's go the week after that? Oh, then I got the week after that. I thought I was the last one. No? I don't know. I'm in there one more time somewhere. Good for us. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you so much for being a God who not only saves us, but also designs us to do certain things. And I ask that we would understand what those are and your plan in it and how we are supposed to interact in the midst of it. That you would give us a desire to see your will done, a desire that enables us to understand the culture around us, but to love them as well. And to ultimately, in the end, always lift up your gospel so that you are glorified in everything that we say and everything that we do. Amen.